Thank you, Paul, for reading. Good morning. Good to see you guys today. We had a bit of a long day yesterday, as you noticed. I went home and I was shot. The biggest thing I wanted was to take off my work boots because my feet were so tired of being in them. But that would have involved me bending down to untie them. So I just sat on the chair on my back patio for about 5 or 10 minutes. And I finally said, okay, I'm ready. And I took my work boots off. Thanks to all those who came out and helped. We had different folks at different times, some all day, some for a couple hours or more. We wouldn't have gotten done what we did without you guys. So I appreciate it. And the rumor is we're going to be doing some more, perhaps on Tuesday. What is the old saying? If the Lord willing and the creek don't rise. Well, I'm not too worried about the creeks, but it's Florida. You never know about things like hurricanes and whatnot. So as long as we're not prevented somehow by an act of God or God's hand himself, we'll be here on Tuesday if you want to come and help out, see Pastor Kendall or me, but preferably Pastor Kendall, and get a work plan from him. I had Paul read Psalm 3 before the message because it ties in very closely to the scripture passage that I'll be looking at in a few moments, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. If you want to grab one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, it's page 354. So 2 Samuel chapter 15. But it'll be a few minutes before I get there. I wonder, though, if you've ever felt attacked. Maybe you've been attacked at some point, maybe by somebody's physical violence or hand. Hopefully not, but it happens. It's funny, as I had written that, I had thought, you know, I've heard people talk about being attacked in this modern era that we live in, even by things like words. There's phrases out there I've heard people utter out of their own mouths, meaning them fully. They said, words are violence. You're allowed to laugh at that. I'm not saying I agree. That's a ridiculous notion. Words are not violence. They might incite violence. They might threaten violence. Words themselves are not violence, though. This is the era we live in where such things are spouted as truth or at least believed as facts by those that said them. But have you ever felt like somebody was going to attack you? Maybe a bump in the night. Maybe you were at a store or a gas station late at night or late in the evening, and it was dark, and there was somebody that you just weren't certain what their intentions might be, and you were scared that they might be a threatening presence to you. Have you ever been in a place where you felt like somehow you were just vulnerable to somebody else's ill will towards you, that their ill will might spill over into actually harming you? Perhaps it's even been somebody close to you, somebody in your own home. Statistically, that's been several of our experiences in this room. And so, when that is the case, where do we go? If that's the case, if you feel those times of violence or threat or vulnerability towards somebody's ill will towards you, how do we respond? What is it that we do? Do we build some type of protections around us? Do we somehow push that person out of our lives? Do we somehow try to isolate ourselves from that threat? That's wise. That's good counsel, of course. But I wonder what happens when that person decides to become our enemy. Have you ever thought about enemies? Oh, we say like, oh, you shouldn't have enemies, right? What if you've done everything to not create an enemy, but yet somebody decides to make you their enemy? Somebody decides that they don't want you to be on their good side. They want to turn you as an adversary. They want to have you as somebody that they have a fight with, so to speak. The Psalms are full of the stories and reflections of the people of God who have experienced that. The one that that Paul read that we followed along with was, of course, it said at the beginning, it was a psalm that David had written when his son, Absalom, was on the attack against him. Can you imagine what it's like to have your own child turn against you? Maybe some of you haven't had to imagine that. Some of you might have experienced that. Now, for sure, David had quite a few enemies. As a king, as a man of war, he's going to have entire nations that are aiming the efforts of their battle against the Israelites that David was the king of. And so he's got natural enemies to the nation, and he would take that personally, I would think. If you're the king, it's your responsibility, it's your nation, it's your people, it's your legacy, and you have to protect them, and you have to protect the nation. So it's natural to assume that he would have enemies. And yet at the same time, you know who his worst enemy was? Himself. Yeah, you guys figured that one out. You're like, I've read the story, you know, like he was his own worst enemy. David did lots of great things. He had such a faith in God. I mean, when we first get introduced to him as a young boy, Samuel is coming to anoint him to be the king of Israel. And first he looks at David's older brothers, all seven of them. And God says, it's none of those guys. I haven't picked them. I picked a man after my own heart. And then we see David and we think, as we read the rest of the story, we're like, God, are you serious? He's the guy after your own heart? Wow, what are the rest of us then, you know? So David, some of the things that he did are pretty brutal. We looked just last week, I believe it was, where he was ready to kill a guy and all of his family, all the males in his family, because the guy had like mistreated his servants, had talked down to them and sent them away packing with no gifts. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and been like, hey, can I have a gift? And they're like, no, and you're worthless anyway. And you're like, okay, I'm gonna kill them all. Well, you've probably never just gone to somebody's house asking for a gift. Wouldn't that be fun to do? Just knock on a friend's door or even a stranger and be like, hey, I've lived around you and I made sure nobody stole your stuff. Now, can I have a gift, please? And they're like, no. What? You know, maybe like a cake or like a burger or something? They're like, no, we're not doing that. You're like, okay, I'm going to burn his house down now. That's what David was about to do. That was the story that we looked at last week, and David was about to do that. Fortunately, there was this woman named Abigail. She was very smart, very wise. It also says that she was good looking, and it's like you look at the rest of the scripture and you're like, ha ha, think of all those other women where it's like, oh, they were really intelligent. Or some of them were like, oh, she was beautiful. This woman was wise and beautiful. It's like she had it all, you know, except she was married, and David's like, okay, you know what, thank you for stopping me from killing your husband and everybody else, even though he's an idiot and might deserve it. I'm not going to do it. And she's like, okay, so I can go home now. Everything's good. And he says, yeah, everything's good. She goes home, and God ends up taking care of it. Nabal got an illness, and he died within 10 days. And then David married the wise and beautiful woman. It was probably one of the smartest choices he ever did, was to pick a smart woman. It was just an icing on the cake that she looked good, but he picked a smart woman and he married her. I think at some point, though, he stopped listening to her wisdom. At some point, he's like, none of this. I'm done listening to this. You know, it just sounds like nagging at some point instead of wisdom. He should have listened to the wisdom in her words. And instead, I think he just said, nah, 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 I'm not going to do that. I'm the king, okay? I'm going to do what I want. Man, if you ever feel like this is, I rule my house. I'm the master of my domain. That's usually what guys say before we start getting into doing some kind of stupidity. You know what I mean? So David started doing this. He was his own worst enemy. He goes off one day and decides that he's not going to fight anymore. Now, that's probably a good thing. If you're a young man and you're always looking to get into a fight, you know, it's good to just kind of let that go out of your life. Sometimes it wasn't physical altercations. It might be looking to argue with somebody. You might be looking, you know, in the days when we can get on the internet, that we call them the keyboard warriors, and we just go out there and we're like, I'm going to set everybody straight. I'm going to tell them, you know, where they're wrong, and I'm going to make sure they know that I'm right and they're wrong. And it never works, does it? You know, it never changes anybody's mind. And so David, at some point, decided to stop fighting. Now, that's not exactly how the scripture says it. It says, in the springtime, when kings go off to war, basically David stayed home. He sent the army off to war, but he kind of got comfortable and relaxed. And he said, I don't have to go anywhere. Well, then he went up onto the rooftop in the evening. Now, I think he knew what he might see, because he can overlook this pool where women would go to cleanse themselves. And he saw a beautiful young lady there named Bathsheba. I actually don't know how young she was. I think she was young, but maybe not. It's just that guys tend to go for younger girls when they, you know, when they start kind of going astray, they're like, you know what, let's look at some young ladies, you know what I mean? So he finds this younger girl out there, she's bathing. He didn't look away, right? He didn't just be like, oh, never mind, that's not my territory. You know, he's like, okay, hey, who is that? And they're like, oh, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who serves in your army for you. He's out fighting right now, and you're looking at his wife with bad intentions. He's like, send for her. Bring her up here. And so he sleeps with her. He has an affair with her. And guess what? She got pregnant. This is a problem for David. He could just say, well, I'm the king, I do what I want, but it doesn't work that way. So he ended up deciding that Uriah should come home, and like any guy who's coming home from war, he's probably going to want to spend the night with his wife. Except Uriah was this noble man who says, all of my friends, all my soldiers, all my colleagues are out there still fighting on the front lines. How dare I enjoy the comforts of home and the bed with my wife? I won't do it. So David said, okay, well, tell you what, tomorrow night, why don't you come and eat at my table? Well, David just keeps getting him liquored up. He serves him so much wine that he's like, he won't have any way to say no tonight. He'll go home to his wife now, and then it'll look like he had knocked up his own wife instead of me. That'll be a good plan, right? No, didn't work. The man stayed there, and he slept outside like a dog, curled up on the doormat outside David's palace. He wouldn't go home to his wife. So David's next plan, things always get worse when you keep trying to cover up your sins, don't they? His next plan was to just have Uriah killed, but not outright. He would have him go up and fight a battle, and at the battle, all the troops would just pull back, and he'd be like, hey, God, oh man, boom, dead. That was it, you know, like nobody's around him to take, you know, to protect him, and so he died, and that's what happened. And then David said, oh, Bathsheba, I'm sorry, your husband died. You think he ever actually told her how he died? You know, like that's not a good way to start a marriage. Have you ever thought about that with this story? Like, hey, sorry about your husband dying. You want to come be my wife now? And she says, sure. He probably didn't say like, and also I killed him. You know, like he probably didn't say that. But this is the guy we're talking about, David. So anytime you're tempted to feel sorry for David when something happens, like his own son turns against him and tries to have this coup and take the kingdom over, just like, pull back for just a second and think, this is a guy that had some serious issues, some serious baggage going on. And not only that, but there was a prophet named Nathan, and he came up to David and he told him this sob story about somebody that had something taken from him, and David was angry about that. And he says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan said, well, you're that man. He's like, oh, that story wasn't about a guy that had a little lamb that was taken. It was about me taking somebody's wife and then killing the guy. Okay. And Nathan said, God has said because of this that somebody else will take your wives, and what you did in secret, they'll do out in the open. And what you tried to hide, they'll show in front of everyone. And so Nathan had prophesied that this day would come when David's enemies would come from his own household, that they would come from within. So there's a little more backstory to this, though, that we need to think about. David has a son named Absalom. And Absalom being the second oldest son, but David had this one son named Amnon, and then Absalom, two different mothers. You know, they don't have the same moms, and sounds a lot like people in today's world, you know. But anyway, David's got these kids with all these wives and everything, and like a basketball player or something like that. You know, just thinking like that along those lines, ball players, you know, all that stuff. They got all these, you know, anyway, never mind. You guys can laugh at that. It's fine. I'm just trying to modernize it a little bit. So David's got, you know, he's got all these kids. And so Absalom thinks that, there's a reason he thought that he should be the king. There was this older son named Amnon, and he decided that he was in love with his half-sister Tamar. And he wanted her badly. And of course, he knew that he could never have her. So he concocted this scheme along with the advice of his cousin. And his cousin's like, yeah, here's what you do. You set all this up and ask David to send Tamar in to bake you bread and then bring it to you. And then you can have your way with her. Yeah, this is the legacy that David is leaving behind. These are his children, right? And it's a disgusting story. Amnon ends up raping his sister. And then he says he despised her afterwards. He hated her more than he had loved her. I don't think he knew what love was, but anyway, he thought he did. And then he pushed her away and he sent her packing, and Absalom held a grudge against that. It was his sister from the same mother. It was his sister that had been dishonored and raped, and he said, I'm going to do something. David should have done something, but he didn't. He failed to act. He failed to do it because perhaps it was his son and he didn't want anything bad to happen to his son, even when he deserved punishment for it. Perhaps David was protecting his son because he knew himself what had been in his heart, the sins that he had done, and he thought, how can I judge him when I've done the same and worse? Have you ever had the sins of your past hold you back from doing what's right today? Have you ever had the sins that you've committed in the past, the wrongs that you've done towards God or towards others, that you just can't let go of, you can't live them down, you can't allow God to fully cleanse it from you, even though He wants to. You can't allow Him to fully remove it from your life, and it's holding you back from everything that God has in store for you today and in the future. I bet almost all of us, if we really thought about it, there's something, that little nagging thought that every now and then, maybe when you hear a preacher or hear somebody talking or whatever it is, that little thing that keeps coming back up in your mind. That thing you did, those words you said to that person, that item you stole, those lies that you told, whatever it might be, it's still back there in your mind. And it's keeping you chained down like that elephant that has that small chain and the little spike, and she's had it her whole life and she doesn't know that all she has to do to get rid of that is just, and you're free. But she's still spiked down and chained down because that's all she's ever known. For one reason or another, David decided that he wouldn't do anything to punish his son Amnon that had raped his daughter Tamar. Absalom had a big problem with that. And so Absalom decided that he was going to take justice into his own hand. He set up this banquet and then he had his servants strike down his brother Amnon and kill him as some sort of retribution for how he had wronged their sister. When that happened, David was both saddened by the death of his one son, and of course now he has to do something about Absalom, it would seem. So Absalom leaves, he ran away, and he fled for 3 years. He lived outside of the kingdom. He went away for 3 years. Now, our little thing here is building the kingdom. We're talking in this little series for a few weeks about the kingdom that was being built in Israel, and yet the kingdom that God is building here today as the people of God here on this earth. And so we see this idea that that God was building a kingdom, and yet it was flawed because it was with flawed people. And so what he's really looking to do is to build his kingdom on earth that's built on and based upon the things, the service of Jesus Christ in dying for us and in building his church today. So Absalom had, now he was exiled for 3 years. For 3 years he was out. For 3 years he was away from the kingdom and he was off on his own. And then through the work of Joab, the commander of the army, he was brought back in and he came back home to Jerusalem, but he didn't see the face of the king for 2 more years. So now this is 5 years that's passed that he's been exiled, both abroad and now exiled at home, so to speak. And it's really interesting what the text says here in 2 Samuel, what Absalom was doing. It says somehow he managed to get a chariot. You guys, men in the room, do you remember being like 16, 15, 16? And for those of you whose, you know, parents didn't just buy your first car, but you had to work for it. Now, we always had a lot of cars. So my first car was like a hand-me-down from my aunt that my dad had bought from her. And I started driving that. But what I really wanted was this truck. And you know what the funny thing is? I still want that same truck. Like, I want that truck back that I bought in the late 90s. But it was an 86 or 81 Chevy, by the way. Like, I could tell you a lot of stuff about this truck. I won't bore you with those details. But when you finally saved up enough money to buy that car, everybody's like, I guess he figured it out. Like, he found it, you know. You give somebody a big enough prize, they'll figure out how to get there, how to achieve it. And so it says in the scripture that it says, somehow Absalom managed to acquire a chariot. Now, we don't know how he did this. We don't know if there was, like, you know, Chariot Max, you know, or whatever, Chariot Vana, like Carvana, you know, where you just get online. I don't know how he got it. Somehow he found, presumably, a used chariot. I don't know. I mean, I would think the king's son, now the eldest is still alive, I would think the king's son wouldn't have to go, like, kind of go on Craigslist, you know, and find a chariot that's still in decent shape. Maybe he went to Egypt and got one. I don't know. But somehow, Absalom got a chariot. And nobody does anything to stop him. What he does next. What he does next is he gets 50 men. Now, I don't know how he got 50 men to do this, but he got 50 men to run before him. It's like, what? You're in the chariot. It goes pretty fast. So now you're basically like trotting along because you got to go at the speed that men can run. And they would run along and they'd go to these different towns. And you know what Absalom would do? He'd say, "Whoa, what are your problems? Come bring them to me. Tell me what's going on." And so they would share their message. And it says Absalom would grab them by the arm and embrace them and kiss them. Not, you know, like on two cheeks. It's not real weird. They did that stuff. For us, it'd be like, you don't do that to strangers, guys. Come on. They did, though. It was normal. It was an endearment thing, an affection thing, a friendship thing. And Absalom would treat them almost like an equal, like a brother. And he'd say, "Brother, tell me your problems." And they would tell their disputes that they had, their quarrels that they had. If they lived in an HOA neighborhood, it was probably like, you know, they'd be like, "Well, my neighbor, his mailbox is dirty." I don't know, but those HOAs, if you live in one, it's like, there's rules, right? You know what I'm talking about. And so Absalom was like the original, anybody seen that movie or the TV show, The Lincoln Lawyer? You seen that? You know, a couple of you maybe? It was like this lawyer that would ride around in this old Lincoln from the 80s, you know, and he'd have clients, he'd ride with them for a while, and they'd have like consultations in the Lincoln, you know, and he would just ride around in this Lincoln with a chauffeur, and that was where he did a lot of his business if he wasn't in the courtroom. Well, Absalom was like the original Lincoln lawyer, except his was a chariot. He's like the chariot counselor or something, I don't know. Anyway, so he would have people come in here, and he starts winning over the hearts of his countrymen. The people say, "Man, he's, except for the chariot and the 50 men running in front of him, like he's just like us. He cares about us." Isn't that how politicians are? Right. It's, yeah, sarcasm. They act like that. Like they'll roll up their shirt sleeves after a disaster like this. You know, they'll untuck their shirt, roll up the sleeves, and get a shovel. Like, okay, you got the camera ready? You know, they're not really there with like work boots to clean up, you know, their stuff is still cleaner than like the clothes that I, you know, just bought probably. They're not out there getting dirty. They're not out there really being like one of us. And yet they want us to think, "Oh, I can relate to this person. You know, they're just like me." It's like, dude, their haircut costs more than your groceries did this week. You know, like they're not just like you. They're different. And so Absalom won over the hearts of his countrymen. They followed him. They listened to him. They agreed with him. They liked him. And then all of a sudden, he starts planning a coup. I think he saw enough. David had gotten soft. There was enough softness in David's kingdom. He didn't have that fight in him anymore where he was fighting to build the kingdom, to protect the kingdom, to lead the kingdom. He just kind of got soft. Politicians might do that, but I don't need to point that far. Pastors do that. See, pastors, we can get that way too. We can get where we're like, "Well, things are going pretty easy. Nobody's complaining. Nobody's really like, you know, arguing about stuff in the church. Tithes and offerings are, you know, good enough to keep things going. I don't really have to push anything right now. Let's just kind of maintain where we're at." David had gotten to that place. And David had gotten there, and Absalom saw his inn. He saw his place where he could be like, "Okay, I can get in this spot here. I can do something here." And so he won over the hearts of the people, and he planned this coup. He actually sent people, these secret spies out throughout the land to go ahead and announce that they were about to do something. And he ended up winning the military over on his side. So now he's got the army, he's got the hearts of the common people, he's got just about everybody except a few people with David. Now, what David did have with him was essentially a hired militia from about three different nearby nationalities. He had a hired, like, mercenary army, essentially. He had these trained fighters, these trained soldiers that were with him, and then Absalom had essentially the hometown militias, the standing army, but they weren't really trained. They were just men that were ready to pick up weapons when they needed to go fight. And so he had that. He had the numbers. David had like the real skilled mercenary types. But David knew that what was needed here was a type of retreat that was like, it was planned on purpose. It wasn't just running away, but it was a planned retreat where they could have stayed in Jerusalem, the fortified city, for a long time and had food and the walls surrounding them, but eventually they would get overrun. So he knew that if they did this planned retreat elsewhere, that they could kind of regroup and find a weak spot to get back in, and that he could solidify the kingdom. But also what David knew was going on was that God had shown judgment for him, that he had prophesied a long time ago through the prophet Nathan. So now we're finally going to read our spot in 2 Samuel 15, just a few verses from 23 down through 31. Now that you have all that backstory, this will make sense. All the land was weeping loudly as all these people, that's David, his mercenaries, his family, everybody except for 10 concubines, which were like kind of like second tier wives, you know. He left them behind in the palace to kind of keep the palace. Talk about chauvinism, by the way. He's like, hey, you guys just kind of keep this clean until we get back. That was literally what he had them there doing. Normally, you wouldn't do something like that if an army's invading, but he's thinking it's his son. It's a kind of a coup from within and not an army invading. So he's thinking that they would be fairly safe from abuse or rape or things like that. So this is who's leaving. It's David, his mercenary armies, and his family, except for those 10 concubine wives. So all the land was weeping loudly as all these people were leaving. As the king was crossing over the Kidron Valley, all the people were leaving on the road that leads to the desert. Zadok and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. When they positioned the Ark of God, Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's sight, he will bring me back and enable me to see both it and his dwelling place again. However, if he should say, 'I do not take pleasure in you,' then he will deal with me in a way that he considers appropriate." The king said to Zadok the priest, "Are you a seer? You know, are you a man of God like a prophet? Go back to the city in peace. Your son Ahimaaz and Abiathar's son Jonathan may go with you and Abiathar. Look, I will be waiting at the fords of the desert until word from you reaches me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and remained there. As David was going up the Mount of Olives, he was weeping as he went. His head was covered and his feet were bare. This is like a sign of humility and repentance, by the way. All the people who were with him also had their heads covered, and they were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel has sided with the conspirators who are with Absalom." So David prayed, "Make the advice of Ahithophel foolish, O Lord." Now, one of the things that happens right after this, and I didn't want to read the whole story, there's this guy that decides he's going to start yelling at David and all those that are with him and cursing him and telling him it's all his fault. He says, "There's the bloodshed of Saul, your master before you, the king before you. That's coming back to rest on you." And he starts cursing him and throwing stones and clods of dirt at him. You ever had that happen? John Wesley talked about that. If you read some of his writings, it's pretty hilarious. Sometimes people would take up stones and sticks and clods of dirt and throw at him while he was preaching out in the open air. They would just throw stuff at him. And he says, "But we just kept preaching nonetheless." He's preaching with people throwing stuff at him. It's like those little dive bar videos, you know, that you see sometimes, or like a band or something, like an old country western band, and they have to put a little screen up so people don't throw their empty beer bottles at him and stuff, you know, because they're really bad. It's like that. John Wesley needed a little chicken wire screen in front of him when he was preaching sometimes so that people didn't hit him with stones and clods of dirt. David has this happening as he and his family are leaving, and one of his commander of his army, Joab, says, "Okay, you want me to go cut off that guy's head?" Pretty cool response, I think. You know, like, "Hey, I can go cut his head off if you'd like." You're like, "I think that's a little much, you know, don't you think, Joab? You know, maybe tone it down a few notches, Joab." And there's a couple times in this story where David's finally had enough with Joab and his brother that have been they've been kind of one of those things, like that kid that, you know, if you had like a few, like two or three or four kids, and like one of them that was always sneaking out and wouldn't come home until like 2 a.m. and you just always wonder if they're going to hurt somebody or get arrested or who knows what. And you're just like, this kid's going to be the death of me. That was how Joab and his brother were for David. And there's a couple times where he says, boy, you two guys, you're too much for me. You're too much for me. You're going to be the end of me. And so he says, no, don't cut his head off. Okay, like maybe don't do that. If God has told him to curse, let him curse. If now, there's a couple younger folks in the room. God, I'm not saying God's going to say curse words. What he meant was, if God's told him to curse me, to put me in my place, then so be it. If God's told him to do that, then I want him to go ahead and do that. Maybe, just maybe, this is what I had coming. And it was what he had coming. It was what Nathan had said would happen because of David's sins, because of the things that David had done and the people that he had harmed. He took it humbly, he humiliated by it. He put a covering over his head. His feet were bare. These were signs of somebody in mourning and repentance over their sins. And he accepted that. I wonder if you've ever had enemies like David did. Have you ever had an enemy that fought against you quite that much? Hopefully you've never been just as bad as David was and done the same things that he did, so maybe you wouldn't have had those enemies. Part of me thinks that Absalom was his enemy because of David's actions and his inactions. The things that he had done wrongs and the right things that he had failed to do directly resulted in Absalom conspiring against him. That doesn't absolve Absalom. He's still his own man and should make his own wise choices, and he failed to do that. David had people that were close to him conspire against him. Some of the people that wanted to follow, he told them, no, go back to the city. He sent the Ark of God back to the city, the Ark of the Covenant. He says, no, I'm not going to bring it with me. It needs to stay in the city. It needs to stay in the house of the Lord. And perhaps if God grants favor to me, he'll bring me back here where I can pray in the city again. As he went, people were weeping behind him as he left. I hope that you don't experience some of those things, and yet I also do hope for you that you'll experience the corrective discipline of God in a way that David experienced it. Not that somebody would stab you in the back or to your face or anything like that, but that when we stray, that God will correct you and discipline you. In fact, God had said that when he said that he was choosing a man after his own heart. He did say that when he strayed, he says, I will discipline him. And so David was receiving both the goodness and mercy of God all at once. He had been living in his mercy, living in a time of grace for repentance. And he still experienced the mercy of God because even though his crimes had deserved death, that was withheld from him. David, a man of war, a man of fighting, did not die on a battlefield like most kings of his type would have. He died an old man in bed. If you watched the movie Tombstone, I love that movie. I quote it all the time. I think I did that last week. I need to not do that too much. But anyway, Doc Holliday, one of the greatest characters Val Kilmer ever played, in my opinion. Doc Holliday, there's a scene where he's in a bed in a, like what we would have for a hospice center. And he's dying in a bed. And he just never thought that a guy with a big mouth and liked to drink a lot and was a gunslinger, he never thought that he would do that. And he just kind of had this moment where he says, huh, this is funny. And for him it was funny that he would die in a bed at peace. Where does this story of David intersect our lives? That's maybe what you're thinking at this point. Maybe you're thinking, okay, Pastor, you've been talking a while. It's about time for you to wrap it up. Not quite. I need a few more minutes. I'm going to help you with this if you need that help. Where does all this stuff that I talked about David and all the stuff he did, his story going this way, and here's our lives coming this way, where does that story meet us? Where does it intersect where I'm at? We had a moment in Sunday school last week where we had talked about all this. And by the way, we've got Sunday school afterwards. And if there's too many of us for the room again, we can just meet in here. I don't mind doing that. But we have Sunday school after the service, and it's a good time. We kind of talk about what we were already talking about. It's just your chance to kind of like talk back. You know, I like it. It's good times. And somebody said, or maybe it was in Bible study, I can't remember, they blend together because we meet in the same room. It was in Bible study, that's what it was. And we go through this whole thing, and somebody said, I don't get it. Like, that's all great, that's great teaching, but here I am living here. I need it brought to my life and to my world. And I said, oh, I feel like I failed this whole hour that we've been in here. Like, that's my goal, is to do that. And if I haven't done that, I need to do that. So that's what we're working on right here. How does the story of David that we've been talking about intersect our lives today? Let's start with a couple quick things. One is a verse you might be familiar with from Isaiah chapter 53. It's in a passage that's been called the suffering servant passage. And it says that we have all sinned and gone astray like sheep almost, like sheep that just wander off. We've all wandered off and gone astray and sinned. It's echoed in the New Testament in a way in Romans 3:23 that says that we are all sinners, that all of us have sinned. Both in the Old Testament and the New, they both speak to this and say that each one of us have wandered from the things of God. And like David, all of us need some sort of corrective discipline in our lives. We need something, no matter how much it might hurt at the time, something that will bring us back to a place where we're at peace with God. God's always willing to be at peace with us. God is not angry with you. He's not looking to destroy you or harm you, but he does look to correct your ways, your sins, your evil behaviors, to bring you into closer fellowship with him and with your fellow man or woman around you. Perhaps we also need to be reconciled to those enemies that we have. Perhaps we didn't even do anything to make an enemy of this person, and yet we need to be reconciled to our enemies. David probably had enemies that were bigger than what we have, enemies of a higher magnitude than the enemies that we have. And yet there are people who are opposed to us, and perhaps it's in our hands to be reconciled to them. You know, Pastor Kendall mentioned it at the start of the service. Maybe you've heard of the revivals going on in Wilmore, Kentucky at Asbury University. It's been, you know, all you have to do is get online, get on YouTube and search for it, and you can find all kinds of stuff about that. But there was a chapel service, I think it's been 10 or 11 days ago now. There was a chapel service, and it was just supposed to be a regular service. They plan them all the time. They have them every day. And the college students were just supposed to show up, sing their songs, hear the message, go back to class. Except it didn't happen. They never went back to class. The service just kept going on and on and on. And different people would come in and play and sing and preach. I don't know. I haven't been there. I don't know exactly what it's like. You can go online. You can find videos of it. People were live streaming them and recording them and posting them. It's a beautiful thing. But one of the things that's notable that happened and continued to happen over and over and over again is people would seek reconciliation with one another. That people that had something, like the scripture says when it's talking about when we would partake of the Lord's Supper, and it says, if you have something against your brother, go and first be reconciled to them. Because if you eat and drink at the Lord's table, if you have communion, that Eucharist celebration, and you have something against your fellow believer, you're worse than a pagan and an unbeliever. You're somebody that's actually causing Christ to be crucified all over again. Because he didn't die for disunity, but for unity in the fellowship of believers. Perhaps we wonder, like times when we see the revival happening at Asbury and flowing into other colleges and universities, and we wonder, what does it take for it to happen here? Perhaps the answer is that we must seek the peace and unity and restoration of our enemies. There's one other person in this story. See, there's this man, if we can call him that, who was abandoned by those close to him, and one that was very close to him turned on him. Jesus was mocked and cursed as he was marched out of the city. If you read the stories of the day that Jesus was crucified, there were people that were all around him mocking him, spitting on him, hitting him, and cursing him. And as he was led out of the city, forced to carry his own cross. There were women that were weeping as he left. He received judgment for sins, but not sins of his own. He bore our sins and our transgressions. You see, we were the enemies of God. We were the ones that were God's enemies, and yet he loves us so much that he seeks to reconcile to us. And he is willing to cross over every boundary that was in the way, including sending his own son to bear our sins and die on our behalf. See, the love of God that we sang about earlier in the service was put on display there on that cross where Jesus willingly was led out of the city, not because of a miscarriage of God's justice, but because of his grace and his mercy. And he allowed us to do whatever we wanted to him so that he would bear our sins and that we could therefore be reconciled to God. The kingdom that God is building isn't one that's based on fighting and bloodshed. It's not based on treachery and treason. He's building the eternal kingdom that rests on the humble servitude of our Savior. He's building a kingdom that's built on grace and mercy, on selfless sacrifice and eternal devotion. He's devoted eternally to seeing every person brought into the beautiful life that he has designed for them. We're to be the ones who bring people in, that seek that restoration to happen both between us and our fellow person and between them and God. We seek to bring people out of the cold darkness of exile and into the light of God's of being one of God's children. Our first and primary responsibility is to be reconciled to God. If you find yourself in a place where you aren't living for God and you haven't received his salvation, then today is that day of salvation. Today is the day that Christ offers that to you. Don't leave without accepting that. And if you've accepted his salvation, but you find yourself in a time where God is disciplining you, find yourself in a time where God is correcting you and correcting your ways, then humbly bear that. And if you find yourself at a time where you realize, where the Spirit of God has shown you that you have those that are your enemy, whether it was you or them that decided that, seek to be reconciled to them. Do whatever it takes that that might happen. Pastor Kendall, would you come up and lead us in a bit of a time of prayer before our benediction?